I struggled a little bit knowing what I ought to preach on. I was thinking, well, maybe I can kind of try to, you know, continue doing something that Pastor Don's been doing. But then I was like, oh, no, I don't want to steal what he's, you know, what he's been into. So I said, well, you know, maybe I'll do something related. And I had, you know, three or four sermons planned out, like, initially in my head. And then I was just flipping through the Bible and came to the book of Jonah and started reading it and started reading some, just some of the notes down here in the commentary. And I started crying as I was reading the notes. And I was talking to Chad about it, my friend Chad, and he said, you know, that's the sign of a true Bible nerd. You start crying when you're reading a commentary. But the reason is because the book of Jonah is quite amazing. Oftentimes we associate the book of Jonah with the children's story that, you know, probably everyone is familiar with. But what I want to try to do is maybe look at the book of Jonah with a fresh pair of eyes and ask, what does God have to offer us today here from the book of Jonah? So bear with me, please pay attention. I'm going to start reading the whole book of Jonah. I'll try to make it as interesting as I can with vocal inflection. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went aboard to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break apart. When the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, then they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner parts of the ship and lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give us a thought that we might not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. I know that it is on the account of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to the land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the sea, heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then he said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. The weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountain. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And then the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out on the dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I will tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to enter into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word of the Lord reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation that was published throughout Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil ways and the violence that is in his hand. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn his fierce anger so that we might not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that he had said that he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and abundant in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Now, therefore, O Lord, please take my life for me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there and sat in it in the shade till he could see what would become of the city. Now the Lord had appointed a plant and made it come grow over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when the next day came, God appointed a worm to attack the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry over this plant? And Jonah said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? We don't know too much about the book of Jonah. We don't know who wrote it, when it was written. We know that Jonah was a prophet during the reign of Jeroboam II in the northern kingdom of Israel. So that means that Jonah lived in the early half of the 700s BC. But did Jonah write the book? Did someone else after him? We have no idea. You know, there's many times that these stories were recorded hundreds of years after they were written. You know, Moses wrote the account of Genesis. So we don't know, but we do know that Jonah lived in the time right before the people of Israel were sent off into exile. The Babylonians came and conquered the nation and brought them as captives back to the capital city of Babylon and made slaves of them and then dispersed them all around, destroyed the first temple. And all of this was to get Israel's attention because they had continually disregarded God's law, disregarded care for the poor, care for the aliens, and the year of Jubilee. So God sends them into exile. Now, there's also some debate about what type of book this is. Some people have said, you know, this is an allegory. Jonah represents the people of Israel. And the fish represents the Babylonian captivity. And as soon as Jonah is willing to obey what God has said to him, the fish vomits him up. And so this is all just symbolic of what is happening. Well, there's a couple of problems with this. Firstly, people don't use people who actually exist as allegories. This isn't to say that maybe elements of it aren't true. You know, the prophet Hosea was a living allegory to the people of Israel. God said to him, do this and then tell people what it's supposed to mean. But God doesn't explain it, so it's kind of reading in a little bit too much to say that this is an allegory. There's also too many things that happen in the book. If the story was just Jonah hears, Jonah disobeys, Jonah gets eaten, Jonah gets spewed up, the end, then maybe we might say that it's an allegory. But allegories always have everything represents something else. There's too many storylines in this for it to be an allegory. So some people say, you know, well, what this really is a parable. It's really just a message to say, okay, don't be like Jonah. Try real hard. Obey God. Come on. You can do it. But again, this falls flat because characters in parables are not created from historical people. And we know from the book of 2 Kings that Jonah is a real historical person. So what we're left with is that this is prophetic narrative, like the prophetic narratives, the narrative stories about Elijah and Elisha. And so what we're left to do is deal with this as historical. And there's some problems with dealing with this as historical because there's certain elements of the story that kind of sound a little bit far-fetched. But I think that we can keep two things in mind when it comes to this. Firstly, there's many stories where God uses birds to feed people during famines. There's many places where God uses animals as judgment. Even the dead are raised in prophetic narratives. And so if we can believe that God can use a large sea creature, a plant, a worm, the sun, and the wind in dealing with Jonah, if he can appoint all of these things to just be there at the perfect time, I think it's a small leap to say that, okay, Jonah was swallowed by a fish. It sounds crazy. Crazier things have happened in the world. Now, people have often said that what's talking about is a whale. Whales' throats are not big enough to swallow a human being, maybe a sperm whale, but their stomachs are so acidic that he would have been not only blind for the rest of his life if he had been in there for a few hours, but he would have very quickly been digested. But the word doesn't necessarily just mean whale. It could just mean fish, some sea creature. It could be some sea creature that God created just for this moment. We don't know. And if we spend too much time asking the question what it was, how it happened, we're missing what the story has to tell us. Because this is just a passing reference. Because, like I said earlier, God appoints a worm, small, small creature. God appoints a large fish. God appoints a plant. God appoints the wind. God appoints the sea. A lot of the emphasis of this book is that God is sovereign over everything. What do we know about Jonah? Well, from the book and the way that he reacts, we know that he was a racist. Racist might not be the best term, but ethnocentric might be. Jonah doesn't want to go deliver God's message to the heathen. So there's some wordplay that happens in the book of Jonah, because you wouldn't necessarily know it just from a quick read, but the book of Jonah is probably the most beautifully well-crafted book in all of the Old Testament in terms of what is going on in the structure and the humor and the irony. I mean, like, this thing is an amazing work of art. So there's wordplay that happens in it. There's parallelism. But one of the things that happens is this contrast that goes throughout. The first piece of contrast that we really need to talk about is up and down. The first thing that God tells Jonah is, get up and go to Nineveh. And what does Jonah do? He goes down to Tarshish. He goes down to Joppa, the port, to go to Tarshish. He goes down into the hull of the ship where he's sleeping. And then he says, throw me down into the water. And what is really getting emphasized here is Jonah does not want to obey God. He is not only just disobeying, he is actually doing literally the opposite. He goes down as far away as he can from Nineveh. He goes down as far as he can from the surface of the ship. And then when it comes to the sailors saying, what can we do? He doesn't say, bring me to Nineveh. He says, throw me down into the water. And that's important because Jonah would rather die than go to Nineveh. Jonah would rather sacrifice his own life than to have those heathens, those pagans, repent. Wow. So Jonah is an amazing message of how God can even use our disobedience as part of his plan to save the world. The first major contrast that happens in the book of Jonah is presented alongside these pagan sailors, and we're asked to take a look and say, who really fears God? Jonah goes aboard the ship, and we start asking the question, well, what's going to happen to Jonah? And then we see these pagan sailors who, they're polytheists, they're worshiping their own god, they're doing whatever they want to, but of course, like many of us, the second things get a little bit rough, second things aren't going the way that we want them to in life, then they cry out to gods or their or God, and they're driven to be religious. They're practicing their religion. Jonah's down sleeping, not caring about these other people. And so the question is, who really fears God? Jonah or these pagans? And the answer is the pagans. Jonah presents himself and says, I am a Hebrew, and I serve and fear the Lord God who created the heavens and the earth. But he needs to be asked by pagans to pray. And it's the pagans who are afraid of God. It's the pagans who want to save Jonah's life. Jonah doesn't care about saving the lives of the pagans. He only cares about himself. And so he says, well, throw me down, you know, whatever. I'll die, but at least I won't die, you know, having brought this message to the heathen. And they say, well, obviously God has got something going on. And if that's the wrong move, then we're all toast. So they try their hardest to save Jonah's life. They row like crazy to get back to the land. And the storm gets even worse. And so they pray and say, God, please, don't hold his life against us. We don't know what else to do. Now, this wasn't just any average storm. These people make a living as sailors. This is what they do. They know when storm season is, they know when sailing season is, and they're going out in sailing season. And the fact that these sailors, who have probably encountered storms in their time, are like amazed and saying, something evil is going on. This is no average storm. And so they are at their wits' end. They've tried to save Jonah's life, and they finally relent and say, if this is all that we can do, then we'll do it. We'll sacrifice your life if that's what you want. And so Jonah gets thrown down, and something that is really important to understand is the way that ancient peoples understood the sea. There was no such thing as swimming pools. No one knew how to swim, in fact. I mean, it was an amazing thing that Egyptians learned how to swim. They didn't teach other people how to swim. To be thrown into the sea is actually imminent death. Jonah didn't swim. Jonah knew what he was saying. Sailors knew what they were doing. But the ancient peoples of the Near East believed that the way that the world was created was that the gods were fighting over the world, and there was chaos everywhere, and then the gods defeated chaos, creating the land. But the sea was the place where chaos had not been defeated. So fear and chaos and the unknown and danger are oftentimes represented by the sea in the Psalms, in Job, and here in Jonah as well. And I'm not saying that we're not talking about a literal sea. Jonah was thrown into the sea. But I'm also saying that there's a piece that they also understood about the sea. The other thing that we kind of could hear from Jonah's psalm in chapter 2 was that they believed, and Jonah believed, that Sheol, the place of the dead, hell, we might call it, but hell's probably not the right word. It, you know, evokes something that, you know, that wasn't communicated by Sheol. It's the place of the dead, the place where the dead people wait for God's judgment. They believed that that was at the bottom of the sea. And so as Jonah is talking about being cast down into the pits of Sheol, and going down to the place where the roots of the mountains are, and to the place where there's bars that don't open to, you know, to let people out, Jonah thinks that he's dead. But then suddenly, Jonah's life is spared. Even amidst Jonah's direct disobedience, God reaches out to him. And Jonah then offers up a prayer. What's Jonah's response to his own life being saved? He rejoices. Thank you, God, for sparing my life. And here's everything that I'm going through and blah, 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 blah. But one thing that's really important to notice in this psalm that Jonah writes, you can read it, you know, just on the surface and say, okay, Jonah's repenting. No, he is not. And you can see that from what happens in chapter 4. Jonah is not repenting, but bargaining with God. Spare my life and I'll do something for you. I'll make vows. I'll offer sacrifices. I'll go to your temple. And then again, we see at the very end of it, he compares himself with pagans. Oh, how ridiculous people are who worship idols. But I am a servant of God. I mean, do we see ourselves at all in this? Like, how can Jonah be so blind to, like, look at the way that he's running away, the circumstance that he's in, and not only say, like, you know, I'm pretty good. I'm good with God. But also, this is a psalm form. If you look in the book of Psalms, you'll see that this is almost exactly like things that David writes. In Jonah 2:9, we read, salvation is from the Lord. Psalm 3:8, we read, salvation belongs to the Lord. Notice the similarity in terminology between Psalm 18 and Jonah 2. Here's from Psalm 18, 4 through 6. The cords of death encompassed me, and the torments of the ungodly of ungodliness terrified me, and the cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and from my cry for help before him came into his ears. Jonah writes, I called out in my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. Thou did hear my voice, for when I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to thee in your holy temple. In Psalm 42, the psalmist employs water imagery again, and it sounds very similar to what we read in Jonah's psalm. Why do you despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I again praise him for the help of his presence. O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and the peaks of Hermon and Mount Mizir. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls, and thy breakers and thy waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. We notice something different happening in those psalms. It's obviously the same type. But in Jonah's psalm, he's only talking about himself. He mentions God, but he's talking about himself. What he's concerned with is his own life. Now, he's thankful that God spared his life, but he doesn't say anything about God sparing the lives of the sailors. Doesn't say anything about how he was wrong. In fact, what it says is, God, you hurled me down into the waters. But God is the God of second chances, third chances, fourth chances. And Jonah is brought to shore alive. And I'm sure he probably needed some time to recover. But God calls to him again, says, go to Nineveh. And the first time he says, go to Nineveh, that great city, and, what does he say? The second time it's replaced. The first time it's not called, the first time he says, call out against the city because I have heard of their evil. And then this time he just says, go to the city and proclaim the message that I tell you to. So Jonah goes, and we can start to see a little bit in this second contrast. We saw the first contrast with the sailors. Now here comes the second contrast. That Jonah's kind of half-heartedly obeying God. He goes into Nineveh and gives a 8-word sermon. Doesn't even tell them to repent. Doesn't even ask them to repent. He just walks in and says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. I'm out. And so, what's the contrast here? It's just like what happened at the story of the sailors. First time, Jonah runs away, and we ask the question, what's going to happen to Jonah? Now he goes to Nineveh, and we ask, what's going to happen to Nineveh? So, Jonah comes in to this heathen, evil, wicked city, and tells them, yeah, you're going to be destroyed in 40 days. And guess what happens? At God's word to them, they instantly all repent. Every single one of them in the entire city. The king of Nineveh crawls off of his throne, takes off his crown, takes off his royal robes, and puts on sackcloth. Now, sackcloth is typically mentioned in the Bible. It's what people wore when they were in fasting or mourning. It was cheap, cheap clothes. It was the kind of clothes that slaves wore. It was the kind of clothes that prophets often wore to say that I'm a slave of God and also to identify with the poor. So the king puts on slave clothes. Poor people clothes, to acknowledge, you know, before God's presence, this is how low I am. How quickly do they respond to the word of God? A lot quicker than Jonah. So who is the one who fears God? Is it those terrible people over there, those pagans? Or is it the prophet of God? The answer, again, is it's those terrible pagans who fear the Lord more than Jonah. So we contrast them together. Now, what's Jonah's response? We saw Jonah's response when his life was spared. What's Jonah's response going to be when other people's lives get spared? When other people receive the mercy of God, where God's grace pours out in a way that is not beneficial to him. Why? I mean, let's pause for a second and ask, why is it not beneficial? This is Israel's enemy. You know, Israel had expanded under the reign of Jeroboam II, the king during the time of Jonah, to the size that it was under Solomon and David, and, you know, in the golden age. But Assyria to the north, they're still the enemy. Now, Assyria is going through some terrible times, and Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. There's a famine going on. There's two warring nations that are fighting constantly with Assyria. And so Assyria's weakened at this point. And but Jonah knows that if Assyria gets great, they're just going to come and mow over Israel. So actually, it's of a benefit to Jonah if Nineveh's destroyed. One less enemy to worry about. Now, it's kind of hard to grasp the gravity of this situation, because right now we don't really have enemies in the same kind of way that that they were enemies. But I suppose that if you wanted some sort of at least close parallel for those of you who were, are older than I am, back in the 80s, back in the 60s, during the Cold War, Russia, this threat from abroad, who has more weapons, who has more nuclear force, what are they doing, we're all spying on each other. Now imagine the God comes to you in Russia and says, I want you to go to Washington, D.C., and tell them that they're going to be destroyed and to repent. Or the other way around, here we are in America, go to Moscow and tell your worst enemies it's time to repent, and otherwise God will destroy you. Jonah doesn't want them to repent. So, how does Jonah respond when other people receive God's mercy? He gets really, really angry. And he points the finger at God and said, this is why I didn't want to go. And it's funny because normally the things that he says are things that are in the Psalms, they're in the Pentateuch, they're in other places. It's like, how great is God? But here, Jonah takes those things that are worshipful about God and says, I knew that you were merciful and loving kindness and that you were abounding in, this and that, and you're so this and fair and wonderful and blah, 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 and that you deal with people who even at a moment of just small iota of looking like they're repenting, you say, okay, I'll have some mercy on you. That God turns away his anger from even the, like, a shadow of repentance. And Jonah says, I knew you were going to do this. That's why I didn't want to go. And now, why don't you just kill me? my life is not even worth living anymore. Here you are, helping out my enemies. What have you done for me lately? I'm sure he's already forgotten about the fish incident. So Jonah starts pouting. And he goes and he builds himself a little booth outside the city, and he sits there to wait to see what happens. Jonah is hoping against all hope that God will still destroy him. Jonah didn't offer them repentance, but they knew that it came with the message. You can look at, I believe it's in Jeremiah chapter 17 or something like that. I can look, tell you later if you actually do want to go and investigate, where Jeremiah says that same thing, that God's prophecies of destruction can be turned away by repentance. And so Jonah is hoping that maybe God will he's already relented to the Ninevites. Maybe God will relent to Jonah and destroy them. He's waiting out for fire and brimstone to come down and destroy the city. And then we have our final little piece of what's happening in the book of Jonah. Jonah, sitting out there, and the season that it would likely be, the time of year, temperatures average 110 degrees Fahrenheit. As he's sitting out there waiting to see what's happening in the city. And we don't know how long he sits out there. Could be as many as 40 days. But while he's out there under the booth, a vine grows up. Even in Jonah's most angry with God moments, God still extends his mercy to Jonah to relieve him from some of his discomfort. But God is also teaching Jonah a lesson through all of his experiences as well. Jonah looks at the plant and it says that he is exceedingly happy. So, again, we don't know a whole lot about Jonah, but it seems like it's more than just, hey, it offers some good shade. Now, there's vines over there that grow up overnight, but it doesn't necessarily even mean that the whole thing grew in one night, but it could. There are vines that do that all the time. We don't know what type of vine it is. Some people say it's a gourd. Some people say it's a castor oil plant, but again, it doesn't matter. Jonah loves this plant. And I think that maybe we can kind of identify it with us, you know, maybe some of us who have been in a terrible situation in life, you know, latch onto something, whether it's an animal or a plant, where it's just like, you know what, nothing in my life is going good. Well, but you know what? At least this plant is beautiful. At least I can watch it grow. At least it's providing me shade. At least it's aesthetically beautiful. Like, at least there's something in my life that's going right. And what happens? God appoints a worm to destroy this plant. Now, Jonah, I mean, if he's sitting out there for 40 days, what in the world is he doing this whole time? That's a long time to just sit there doing nothing. So, I may be reading into the text a tiny bit, but I think a lot of the time, Jonah was watching this plant. He's watching it grow. And now Jonah watches it wither and die. And Jonah cares about this plant, and it makes him want to die when it dies. I mean, I suppose it's not that ridiculous. I mean, like, I'm sure that there's people here who have felt bad for plants that are wilty and, you know, that didn't get water, or plants that we've killed. But Jonah feels bad for this plant. He feels bad because the plant dies, because it's of a benefit to him. And again, he confronts God and says, why don't you just kill me? Leave me alone. And God asks him point blank, do you really have the right to be angry about this? I mean, you didn't make it grow. You didn't plant it. You didn't water it. You didn't do anything. Yet it dies, and you're upset at me about it. And this is where the finger points back at Jonah. You care more about a plant dying than you care about the destruction of an entire city. There are 120,000 people there who don't know the difference between their left hand and right hand. Now, you know, that could mean a whole lot of things. It could be talking about that spiritually the people of Nineveh have no idea what's going on, and God is being merciful to them. It could also be talking about there's 120,000 children. Children don't know the difference between their right hands and their left hands. I mean, it could mean a number of other things, but what God is saying is this great city, with its great population, is filled with broken people. People who actually, when you step back and look at it, are more loving, more caring than you are. People who worked their fingers to the bone to try to save your life, and you weren't grateful about. This is also a rebuke to the people of Israel. Jesus says that in the end times, in the last days, Nineveh, Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders when he says this, Nineveh will rise up and condemn you because they repented at the word of God from Jonah. But one greater than Jonah is standing among you right now. Jesus in the New Testament actually makes some pretty good use of the prophet Jonah, this story. It's a rebuke. That rebuke is there. They are being told that it's the Gentiles who are going to repent more than you. You're the ones who've received God's word. You're the ones who should know better. You're the ones who should repent when you hear what God has to say in the person of Jesus Christ. But you're not. And these heathen, these Gentiles who are being preached to, are the ones who come to faith, saving faith. Jesus says again, "An evil and adulterous generation seek for a sign. The only sign that they will receive is the sign of the prophet Jonah." Now, on one hand, I really do think that that's talking about what I was just mentioning when I was saying Gentiles coming to faith. But there's more to it than that. What is the sign of the prophet Jonah? Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of a fish, in the waters that symbolically represent the land of the dead. Jesus says, just as Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man spend 3 days in the belly of the earth. I think that one of the dangers when we're approaching the Bible is to read the book as consumers. We live in a consumer culture. We all know that. Microwave Christians, Pastor Don has talked about before. You know, we want everything now. Oftentimes, we tend to read the Bible and say, this is about me. It's about me and what I have to do. So we can approach the book of Jonah and we can miss its deeper meaning because we're thinking, how can I not be like Jonah? Now, I don't think that there's anything wrong with that. I mean, like, obviously we shouldn't try to be like Jonah. The truth of the matter is that more often we are like Jonah than we think. I mean, Jonah was unconcerned about the plight of those outside his community of faith. How often are we only considered, you know, only concerned about our fellow Christians? There's a strong rebuke in the book of Jonah for all of us, of course. But the Bible's not primarily about me or you and what I should do or what you should do. The Bible is primarily about God and what he is doing and what he has done in history through the person of his son, Jesus Christ. Jonah reveals not just information about who Jonah was and not just holds up the mirror where we see who we really are, but the book of Jonah reveals the character and nature of God. Who is the God of Jonah? What does the book tell us about who God is? Firstly, it tells us that God is merciful. God is merciful to pagan sailors. God is merciful to disobedient Jonah. God is merciful to the wicked city of Nineveh. God is merciful to us too. We can meet God in his mercy. The second thing we see is that God is sovereign. We already saw shadows of this when we were talking about God appointing these animals, God appointing these plants, God appointing the wind, God appointing the worm, all of that. But it tells us more than that too. Jonah runs in the opposite direction that God wants him to run. And even unbeknownst to himself, even in his disobedience, contrary to his will, as he's running away from those pagans, he finds himself as an evangelist on a ship of pagans. And what does it say? They fear God. They pray to the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, meaning Yahweh, God's proper name in the Old Testament. Now, this could just be, you know, polytheist saying, oh, okay, great, another God, sure. I mean, Chris went over to India and talked about, you know, how there's many people who believe in Jesus alongside all of their other deities. They'll have a, you know, a statue of Vishnu right next to a picture of Jesus. So maybe that's it. But maybe it's more. Again, we don't know. Now, Nineveh repented for a time. Israel didn't. Israel didn't repent when Nineveh did. And years later, Nineveh conquered Israel, just like Jonah knew they were gonna, just like Jonah was mad about. But God controls the weather. God controls the sea. God controls the plants. God controls the animals in the world. And even in the midst of human disobedience, God will ultimately accomplish his purposes. And there's no greater place that we see this than in the account of the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus came as God's final message, offering us reconciliation, offering us God's mercy. Jesus came to forgive sins. People often ask, well, why did Jesus have to die to forgive people? Now, that's a really good question, and there's a lot of answers to it. But I think the most powerful one is that Jesus came offering God's genuine forgiveness, and we didn't want it, so we killed him. It was self-defense. We defend ourselves against God. We like the idea in the abstract of God's forgiveness, but we don't like the idea of a forgiver. So we kill him. And God ultimately vindicates Jesus in raising him from the dead. Jesus identifies his ministry with the ministry of the prophet Jonah. I think that oftentimes there's a danger into getting a little bit too far into ideologies and typologies, but Jesus invites us to actually say that he is the greater Jonah. He not only almost dies, he actually does. Jonah's name means dove. His father's name means my faithfulness. Jonah is called the son of my faithfulness. Years later, we see the true son of God's faithfulness. In his hour of tribulation, Jonah fled from the presence of God. But in his hour of tribulation, Jesus flees from the crowds into the presence of God. Jonah was guilty before God, but was saved. Jesus was innocent before God, but God did not spare him. The boat was saved because of Jonah's being sacrificed. People from every nation, tribe, and tongue are saved because of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. One person taking the wrath of God. Jonah is under the sea, which is often symbolic for the realm of the dead. His state prefigures the death of Jesus. Jonah is saved from dying. Jesus dies and is raised from the dead. Gentiles repent after Jonah is figuratively raised from the dead. Gentiles repent as Jesus is truly raised from the dead. Jonah is mad that God has extended mercy to those who he doesn't think deserves it. Jesus is the one who extends God's mercy. Jesus condemns the religious groups of his day, saying, "In the end time, Nineveh will rise up against you, for the word of Jonah made them repent, and now a greater one than Jonah is here." Jonah sits outside of the city, calling for God's judgment upon sinners. But Jesus is hung outside of the city, calling judgment down upon himself to save sinners. You can see from this book what kind of God we have. You can see from the New Testament, the way it interprets it, what kind of God we have. This is the type of Savior that we have. God did not spare Jesus from the cross so that we might be rescued from death, hell, and the grave. God offered his salvation to those who were his enemies, the ones who Jonah didn't want to. And you and I were his enemies. And when we begin to grasp this, the word of God changes us, changes our hearts. We forgive because we were forgiven. We love because we've experienced the love of God. We do not see ourselves as superior to other races because we were once far off from God. I'd like to end here with a quote from Brother Lawrence, who was a French monk from the mid-1600s, just talking a little bit about how we can posture ourselves toward God and how we can find God positioned towards us through Jesus Christ. And so as we're preparing for communion, hear the words that Brother Lawrence writes. "In short, I am assured beyond any doubt that my soul has been with God for nearly 30 years. I have not shared it all with you as to bore you, but I think it is proper to tell you what manner I imagine myself before God, who I behold as King. I imagine myself as the most wretched of all, full of sores and sins, as one who has committed all sorts of crimes and treason against his King. Feeling a deep sorrow, I confess all of my sins to him. I ask for his forgiveness, and I abandon myself into his hands to see what he might do, for he can do with me as he pleases. This King, full of mercy and goodness, very far from chastising me, embraces me with love, invites me to feast at his table, serves me with his own hands, and gives me the key to all of his treasures. He converses with me and takes delight in me and treats me as if I was his favorite. This is how I imagine myself from time to time in the presence of our holy God." The Lord has prepared a table for us, and he is inviting us to feast on him.